If you've been with us this summer, then you know we've been making our way through the great epic story of Abraham and Sarah. It's a story told in Genesis over several chapters that is worthy of the description epic. And you remember how the story began, how the Lord surprised Abraham and Sarah with a call to leave where they'd always been around Ur and go to a new place. The Lord didn't even tell them where it was. He just said, go, I'll show you when you get there. Then he promised them a baby. Now, these were older folks and still childless, and so the thought of a baby had long since passed from their minds. And the Lord, out of the blue, promised them that they would have a child and that through that child there would be so many descendants that they would become a nation. And you remember how the story went. Then the Lord took his sweet time, as in decades. And they were already childless. And then finally, the treasured child is born. Isaac is born. And we get to the end of that story and we think, okay, now we're ready for happily ever after. No. We flip the story to chapter 22 in Genesis and it's anything but. It's one of the best known and least understood stories in all the scripture. Let's pray together before we read. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit who inspired it in its writing and who's here to inspire us in our hearing. Lord, embolden us to respond with faith and obedience. We pray in the name of the living word, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, Father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. And by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I still to this day remember the dismay that I felt in elementary school as our math lessons progressed beyond addition, subtraction, and multiplication. Addition and subtraction and multiplication were pretty clear. You add 2 and 3, you get 5. You subtract 4 from 9, you get 5. I mean, there's no ambiguity to this at all. It's the same way with multiplication. When you multiply 6 times 4, you get 24. It's crisp. It's clear. Then you come to division. And sometimes division works out pretty cleanly as well. If you divide 30 by 10, you get 3. Okay? Then you divide 30 by 9. And the teacher starts trying to explain this concept called a remainder. And teaches how to divide it out yet another place, and another place, and another place. And the more you go with this, you realize, you know, this goes on forever. There is no simple answer to this problem. You divide 9 into 30, it's not like 10 into 30, 3. You divide 9 into 30, it's 3.333. 3333, just as long as you have time to divide, it keeps going to forever. Makes you crazy. Not to be able to get a clean, clear, simple answer. When it comes to calculating the ways of God, it's a lot more like division than it is adding and subtracting and multiplication. In fact, a lot of the time, it's like this kind of division that has a remainder. And one of those remainders that never stops going. That you can just keep calculating and calculating until forever, and you never quite get it clear in your mind. Case in point, the Lord told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son, the son that he promised to him. The son on whom hung all the promises about the people of Israel, and the whole story's hanging on this kid. And the Lord tells Abraham to go and sacrifice him. You know, if anyone could understand the Lord straight up, you would think it'd be Abraham. He's about 115 now. He's been following the Lord for decades. And the Lord's taken him lots of places. He's gone from Ur to Canaan to Egypt and back. The Lord had made various promises to him, and he'd seen the Lord answer these promises in a dozen different ways and with a dozen different timelines. And most important of all those promises was this one that he had made to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. That even they, those that no one thought would have a child and that they thought would not have a child, that they would in fact have a child. And so that child was born to them in their old age. So Abraham's been figuring on what the Lord is like for a long time. He's been sorting this out in his mind. And if you asked him what God is like, he could give you some good answers, and he could cite experiences, and it would all add up pretty cleanly. But this time, it wasn't adding up. The Lord was doing something entirely off of Abraham's grid. He asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. It was unthinkable to do this. Not because it wasn't done. It was done all around them, actually, by people who worshipped pagan gods. But the God that Abraham had come to know was different. He did not demand the lives of the children of his worshipers. In fact, he gave gifts like he gave to Abraham and Sarah. Of a son. He promised good things, a land of their own, and descendants as numerous as the stars, and he had the capacity to bring off that which he promised. And so Abraham, over time, learned to think about this God as very powerful and very good and very gracious. And there was a deep satisfaction in seeing how the Lord would offer a promise and then bring it to bear, and he would see how it was clean and tidy, and there was a joy in that and a rest in that. And so this was just out of the blue. It was so different. It flew in the face of all the things that Abraham thought he had added up about God. And Genesis doesn't hold back in how it states the problem. I mean, there's no making it clean and simple. The Lord doesn't simply say, hey, take Isaac and go and sacrifice him. Listen to the words again. Take your son, your only son, by the way, Isaac, this one whom you named Laughter because of the joy you had. That's what Isaac's name meant, laughter. This one you named Laughter because of the joy you had when I fulfilled the promise. I want you to take that one and I want you to go and sacrifice him. And how horrifying is that? And if we let our imaginations get into the story even a little bit, we're horrified ourselves. 3 days walk to Mount Moriah. Long time to think about this. What is God doing? And so Abraham, the ever-caring father, when it comes time to leave the donkeys behind and the helpers behind and they walk on themselves up the ridge, he gives Isaac the wood to carry, and he carries the flame and the knife, lest his son be injured. How ironic is that? And as they walk, Isaac then asks the dreaded question, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And what I think is probably half an evasion and half an hope, Abraham answers, God will provide the lamb. And so they walk, mostly in silence. And then we've got this horrifying picture of Abraham tying his son up and putting him on the altar and taking a knife in the hand to do what the Lord told him to do. And only then did the Lord interrupt and said, don't hurt the boy, for now I know you fear God, since you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me. And sure enough, there's the lamb caught in the bush right next to them, that the Lord somehow has provided at the right moment. And we breathe a sigh of relief. Every time I read that story, I breathe a sigh of relief. I know the story. It makes me tense every time. And we are so glad that the lamb is there. Okay, good. The Lord provided the lamb. Even so, man, he took Abraham right up to the edge with the unthinkable. What do you make of a God like that? And how do you calculate that with these other pictures of God? Read through the Psalms and look how often God is described as merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We love that phrase. We like to praise God with that phrase, you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And we'd love to turn over to Luke 15 and see how Jesus described the heart of the Father as he told the story about a dad who had two sons and how a prodigal fled home and made a mess of life. And when he came home, you remember what happened? How the dad ran to greet him with open arms. We like that description of what God is like. If that's how God is, well, that figures very nicely into our lives. And it goes right with the words of Jesus who said, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that if you just believe in him, you'll not perish but have everlasting life. Yes! We love that. We want that factored into our lives. And then we read on that this is the God who raises the dead. And we read on in John's letter that God is love personified. All those facets of God's being are lovely to us. And we want to factor them into our understanding of who God is and how he works in our lives. And then we flip to Genesis 22. And it doesn't divide out evenly. It just it doesn't figure. There's this kind of never-ending pesky remainder to the ways of God with us. You find the same thing in the book of Job. God permits Satan to try Job mercilessly. He takes his wealth, his family, his health before God finally restores Job, restores these things to Job's life. And when Job asks why, here's the answer he gets. I'm God, you're not, enough said. Wow. Figure that into your life. It doesn't divide out evenly. And this is not just an Old Testament phenomena. You'll find this in the New Testament too. Listen, Jesus promised his followers that if you come and serve me, I guarantee you're going to have trials. There'll be persecution. Some of you are going to lose your lives following me. Now, how's that for a tidy promise? Is that really how life works with you, Jesus? You remember in the great musical Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye, the old Jewish, Russian Jewish man, understands how this works and asks of God, as the God who has chosen the Jews as his people. He says, God, I know we're your chosen people, but couldn't you sometimes choose someone else? We love being chosen, but with the choice of God comes all this stuff that we can't quite figure. Like what we read in Genesis 22. It's why the Old Testament makes use of a phrase and why the angel spoke it to Abraham here. After the trial, after the test, he said to Abraham, now I know that you fear God, since you have not held back your son, your only son. To fear God doesn't mean being frightened of a cruel God. To fear God means to be in utter awe because you realize that this one who loves you is sometimes very severe in his love in ways that boggle our minds, that don't quite add up, that bring us into seasons and trials that we really do not understand. He's the God who provides and the God who tests all at the same time. And thus the scripture speaks about the fear of such a God. A God who loves and yet who is so totally beyond us that we're stretched as we respond to his love in ways that break down our ordinary calculations about life. There was one place in all the scripture where this seems to come together in one story in the most remarkable way. It happened just outside the walls of Jerusalem on an ugly little knob of a hill called Golgotha. They had named it that because it looked like a skull, and that's where they crucified people in Jerusalem. That's where they crucified Jesus. And on that day, it was a different father's son who was being offered up. On that day, the father carried through with his son what he had asked Abraham to offer as a trial with his son Isaac. And the father carried all the way through, and his son was offered. The one who is the Lamb provided for us. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And it's this picture that finally enables us somehow to hold all of this together. That this is the Father who gave his own Son. We don't explain that. There's no way to explain that kind of God. But we love him, because he has loved us in that way. And we fear him as the God who's beyond our simple understandings. C.S. Lewis had a wonderful way of taking these theological concepts, and instead of offering these kind of left-brain logical explanations, he could offer a right-brain image and story that would portray these scriptural truths in marvelous ways. And one of his most delightful efforts at that is in his Narnia tales. Many of you have read those, these seven stories he wrote for children that have wonderful theology in them. One of them is called The Silver Chair, and you may remember the story. Jill is a little girl from our world who suddenly finds herself transported to Narnia, this kind of alternate world. And in Narnia, Lewis picks up the imagery of the scripture of Jesus described symbolically as the Lion of Judah. And in Narnia, he's actually a lion called Aslan, this huge lion. And so let me read to you what happens. Having just arrived, Jill was extremely thirsty, and she came upon a stream. By the stream, she found Aslan, this huge lion that she had never met, and she was terrified. Aslan said to her, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." But she doesn't move. And so he asks, "Are you not thirsty?" And she answers, "I'm dying of thirst." And Aslan said, "Then drink." But Jill asked, would you mind moving away from the water while I drink?" And the lion answered this with only a look and a very low growl. As Jill gazed at his motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked a whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. And Jill asked, "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" And he answered, "I make no promise." Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had stepped closer to the stream. And she asked, "Do you eat little girls?" And the lion answered, "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms." He didn't say it as if he were boasting, nor as if he were sorry, nor as if he were angry. He just said it. And Jill said, "I dare not come and drink." And the lion said, "Then you'll die of thirst." "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." And the lion said, "There is no other stream." It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve him. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing that she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping water with her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Before she tasted it, she had intended to make a dash away from the lion the moment she finished, but now she realized that this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all. So she stood there by the lion. As do you. Standing by this one who's beyond your understanding, whose love has a fierceness, whose call upon your life has totally pulled you out of the ways of this world and put you into a different way of life. This one who provides for you all that he demands of you. This one who delivers you and tests you at the same time over and over and over again. He has been faithful. And we know that we know that we know that he will be faithful again. And that faithfulness of God begins to call forth from us a faithfulness as well. He is the God whom we love and fear at the same time, even though we can't do the division of that in our minds. What we can do with such a God is know His great joy, and it comes with peace as we trust Him and come to drink. Now let's pray. Lord, You boggle our minds and heal our hearts and lay hold upon us in a way that we will settle for nothing less than to be Your people and to live for Your kingdom. You are holy and loving all at once, and we're different now through the gift of the One who is the Lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen.